So we want to continue offering our worship to the Lord by listening to the preaching of His Word. If you have your Bible with you today, would you turn then to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, chapter 2. Want to look at Joshua chapter 2, verses 14 through 21, and as you are able, let's stand out of reverence and respect for this, the reading of the word of the Lord. Joshua 2, let's begin with verse 12. You remember that there are two spies that the Israelites have sent to Jericho. They have been interacting with Rahab. She says, "Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the man said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, "Go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterwards you may go on your way." And the men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you have let us down, and gather yourself into the house, your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your word, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. However, you don't have to, so please be seated. As we've begun looking at the book of Joshua and working our way through it, looking at the various spiritual lessons that the Lord is teaching to us, I have reminded you periodically that the book of Joshua is the story of God's faithfulness, a story of His faithfulness as the covenant-keeping God. He promised to the patriarch Abraham long ago and bound himself to that promise, of course, by blood covenant, that he would bring Abraham's descendants into the land of Canaan. The book of Joshua is the story of God doing exactly that. The story, as we have seen it so far in very general terms, is this. The second generation of Israel coming out of the Exodus in Egypt arrives and camps at the plains of Moab east of the Jordan River. The people in the area, of course, are not happy to have them there, and there is war that takes place. And by the hand of God, Israel is able to defeat its enemies, the people of the Moabites and the Ammonites. Subsequent to that, of course, the leadership in Israel changes as, under God's direction, the leadership is transferred from the great Moses to his associate Joshua. And now Joshua and Israel are ready to turn their attention to the west, toward Canaan and the land of God's covenant promise. Joshua sends two men to the first fortified city they're going to have to take, which is Jericho. And they are to spy out to the land and see how things look. Under God's providence, they arrive at Rahab's house in Jericho, her house being built on the city wall. And there she shows that God's story of covenant faithfulness is also the story of God's salvation. You remember back in Genesis chapter 12, we have that declaration, that covenant statement and promise that God has made to the patriarch Abraham. That is very foundational for our understanding what's happening in the book of Joshua. The Lord tells Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And it is God's promise that in Abraham and those who come after him, particularly in reference, of course, to the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus of Nazareth, that he will bless those out of every nation and tribe, out of every tongue and people. Rahab now proves to be a convert out of another nation, another tribe, another tongue and people. She is one of those people that God was speaking to Abraham about. Back in Genesis chapter 12. Concerning her conversion, we have seen some of the evidences that have to do with that. Some of it's circumstantial, some of it is pretty straightforward. We've seen the circumstantial evidence that she has changed her occupation. She's noted in the scriptures, of course, as being a Rahab the harlot. But in verse 6, we see that she's involved in the commercial production of the crop of flax, so that we get the inference at least that she has changed her way of making a living. Much more important than that, we have the verbal testimony of her belief in the Lord. For example, in verse 9, she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. And at the end of verse 11, she says, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. We also see the way in which she protects the lives of the two spies. When the king of Jericho sends people to her home, says, bring them out. She puts her own life on the line to protect these two who represent Israel and Israel's God. And now in our passage, we have this appeal that she is making to the spies for what we could call covenant salvation, as we look particularly at verses 12 and verse 13. And what she is saying in that appeal is this: that when the judgment of God falls upon the Canaanites as he brings his people Israel into the land that he's promised to give them, Rahab desires that she and her family are to be spared, that they should be delivered, that they can be saved from that day of judgment. I want to call your attention to the fact that in this appeal of verses 12 and 13, she puts it in the terminology of a covenant. For example, in verse 12, she says, now please swear to me by the Lord. This is language that is used, as we see it in the scriptures, with reference to the establishment of a covenant agreement between people. For example, the priest Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 out of the New Testament, when he's been told about the birth of John, who will be the one who prepares the way for Jesus, he gives this wonderful declaration of praise and glory to God. And as a part of that, he says, beginning in verse 72, concerning the Lord to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. So there's where Zacharias is relating the whole idea of covenant to the issue of swearing an oath between parties. We see that happening, of course, in Genesis chapter 22, where God has called Abraham to sacrifice his own son as a test of his faith in God. And when Abraham, by faith, passes that test, the Lord says to him, "By myself I have sworn." And then he goes on and reiterates the great covenant promises that he has made previously to Abraham. So this is language of the covenant that Rahab is using as she appeals to the spies that she and her family should be delivered from the judgment of God that is about to come. She also speaks in verse 12 about a, quote, pledge of truth. That's language that can be understood or translated as pledge or a sign of faithfulness, a sign that what has been declared will, in fact, be accomplished, that what is being promised will be faithfully fulfilled. And signs, of course, are found in covenant relationships throughout the scriptures. Perhaps the most notable that we can see immediately is with Noah and God in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. And Noah and his family have come off of the boat. God says to Noah, "I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth." You remember, of course, that God has promised to Noah, "I'm never going to destroy the world again, as I have just now done. And I am going to put the rainbow in the sky as a sign of my faithfulness to this promise that I am binding myself to as a matter of covenant." And so Rahab is now, as she is negotiating a covenant with the spies, is calling for a sign of faithfulness. We also see in verse 13 how she includes a family application to this. She's appealing to the spies that they can negotiate a deliverance from the judgment that is about to fall upon the city of Jericho. And she wants not only herself to be delivered, but she wants her family, her mother and father and brothers and sisters and all who are part of them, that they should be delivered as well. And that too is a part of a sense of a covenant commitment and agreement that we find working out often within the pages of the scriptures. Again, we can go back to Noah and the flood. And you remember in Genesis chapter 6, how many people entered the ark? It was who?
Noah and his family.
It was Noah and his family. Noah and his wife, his three sons, their wives. This is what God says to Noah in verse 18 of Genesis 6. "I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." And so that's a stark example of how God is pleased often within covenant, and even as it was worked out amongst people, to include others, particularly those we care about and family, within covenant promises and obligations. And so what Rahab is doing is she's negotiating with the spies. I want to be saved. When the judgment of God falls upon the land and this city by the hands of your people, I want to be delivered, and I want my family to be delivered. And she is calling upon them to enter into a covenant with each other that would bring about her deliverance. Verse 14, of course, is the response of the two men, these spies. "So the men said to her, 'Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you.'" So what are the spies doing? How do they respond? They respond in kind, with a covenant pledge and a binding obligation that they're now setting terms for Rahab to fulfill. You see, as she's appealing to them establishing a covenant together, they knew exactly what she was doing. Because people at that time, entering into covenant relationships and thinking covenant was something that was second nature to her, it isn't for us. They thought about these things all the time. They worked through these agreements and commitments all the time, and we don't think in those ways. Yet, we live in covenant constantly. A covenant is a promise with an obligation. It is an agreement with requirements that need to be met. It includes the expectation of blessing with faithfulness and the guarantee of penalty with faithlessness. In other words, a covenant is found in our lives in ways such as business transactions. That's a covenant. Employment contracts. That's covenantal in nature. Relationships. Often bound together covenantally, not the least of which is, of course, the marriage covenant, as we often talk about it. Marriage in particular is a covenantal relationship. Within the pages of the Bible, a covenant has its foundation in the doctrine of redemption. That's how we really see it, how we come across it, how it is brought to bear upon us in our lives. This Rahab spies covenant then pictures that. What is this covenant's purpose? Verse 13, deliverance and salvation from the judgment to come. How do the spies respond? In verse 14, they agree. To this, and they negotiate the terms of a covenant relationship and commitment to each other. And I would call your attention in verse 14 when the spies say, or when the scripture says, so the men said to her, our life for yours, that personal pronoun yours in the Hebrew text is plural, it's not singular. By which they are saying, we're not dealing just as this agreement between you and us, but between you and your family and us. It is all being included. And so they're negotiating and establishing this relationship and this covenant commitment. So what does such a covenant of salvation consist of? We want to take a brief look at that. But then before we finish, we want to know, what in the world does this have to do with us? First of all, this covenant of salvation, as it's related to us here in Rahab's life, includes four different elements. The first has to do with obligation. We see that starting in verse 18. The spies are saying to Rahab, after she lets them down through the window, they tell her, gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. Here the spies, you see, are laying out the obligation of this commitment, the obligations of the covenant. Rahab and her family, you see, in other words, were not without responsibility. For Israel to do what the spies are committing themselves to do goes against the very thing that God ordered Israel under Moses to do when they go into the land. Because the sin and the rebellion and the covenant breaking of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan is so great and so full, and they have ignored God for centuries, God is bringing the Israelites now, his covenant people, into the land, and his declaration to them is they are to wipe them out, men, women, and children. It is the just and the righteous judgment of God upon the wicked. That's what they were told to do. But now these spies are negotiating with one of these Canaanites. And so what they're talking about is a matter of grace and mercy. Do they have the authority to do that? We're going to see, aren't we? Believe they do, because they recognize what God has worked out in her life and that she is acting covenantally towards them. So they have a certain obligation and responsibility here. The promise of deliverance had been made, but the covenant obligation to act with belief and trust was their obligation. She had to believe them. She had to act on that belief. She had to convince her family that this was true. They had to act on that belief to find sanctuary in that covenantly protected house. Without it, they would not be delivered and saved. We have, secondly, the condition of this covenant in verse 20. They tell her, but if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. So this covenant was conditioned upon the terms that are set by the spies. This involved Rahab's faithfulness to them, to Israel, and to the Lord himself, that she not betray them by exposing Israel and their intent. And they pressed this condition upon Abraham. They do it here in verse 20, but they also did it back in verse 14, as you can see. And so twice they have told her, here's the condition for our covenant. Thirdly, there's the commitment. Verse 21, she responds and says, according to your words, so be it. So here now is a covenant commitment that is established between peers, if you will, between equal parties of this agreement. We know it's the spies that she's been dealing with. We know that they have been dealing with her. And so here is the commitment that is made between these two parties. And then there is the sign of the covenant. And here we're talking, of course, about this scarlet cord in the window, beginning with verse 15. She lets them down through the window of her house. Since her house was built on the city wall, she could do that. They tell her, you put a scarlet cord in your window, and that is to be the sign of this agreement that we have made. It has an immediately practical use, of course, in that when the army of Israel comes into Jericho, the two spies know where her house is, but the army does not know. And so that will identify her house that is under covenant protection. But far more important than that, a scarlet cord in the window reminded Rahab and her family of the obligation, the commitment she had made to Israel and to Israel's God. It reminded her of the promise that the spies had made to her, a promise of deliverance in the day of judgment. We know that the spies go off, as she counseled them to do, and hide in the hills to the west for 3 days. Probably takes them at least a day then to get back to the camp at Israel over on the other side of the Jordan River. We don't know necessarily how long it was before Israel laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, but when they did, we do know they did it for a week. And so there was something on the order of maybe at least 2 weeks before things really came to a head in all of this. And what is Rahab doing and her family who would accept and believe her testimony of what she has done and what she has said, the agreement that she has made with Israel and Israel's God. Every time she sees that scarlet cord in the window, she remembers, I've got a covenant. I have a covenant understanding with the Israelites. Okay, so that's all well and good, isn't it? But what does it have to do with us? The covenant of salvation of Rahab and her family represents and speaks to us about our own covenant salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I know there are many in the church who look at a variety of the historical details here and take them and really want to run off the color of the thread that was tied in the window being scarlet, they would say represents the blood of Jesus. The 3 days the spies were hiding in the hills to the west represents the 3 days that Jesus was in the grave. Their return to the encampment at Israel was like the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I'm not going to go there. You can do what you wish. I'll leave that to you. I would advise you not to go there. I'm not going to go there. But this is where we inevitably have to go with this covenant story. The spiritual redemption of our souls is dependent upon the covenant faithfulness of God. Just as surely as Rahab's deliverance from the day of judgment was dependent upon the faithfulness of the spies and Israel, and we're going to talk about that briefly in a moment, our redemption and our salvation, we need to recognize is absolutely dependent upon our covenant-keeping God and his faithfulness to us. And we see that in two directions. First of all, we see that in the relationship that the church has historically referred to as the covenant of redemption. I know this is detail. Pay really close attention. I hope to clarify this. You have questions, ask me. Listen to the recording of this sermon at least 10 times before you come back and ask me about it. I would appreciate that. But let's walk through this together. The covenant of redemption. It's a covenant agreement between the three persons of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is dependent upon the covenant faithfulness of the Lord within himself. There are all kinds of places we can go in the scriptures to see this laid out for us. And in fact, the scripture is full of details and information and teaching concerning this. It often comes in bits and pieces that we have to try to collate and put together. I've often called your attention to the passage in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, because that's where I think this issue is best set forth for us. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. In that passage, and we've appealed to it, you're familiar with it. In that passage, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that God the Father elects his people to be saved from the foundation of the world and appoints God the Son to be the Redeemer of the Father's elect. That's just exactly what we finished talking about from Matthew chapter 12. And the Father commits covenantally to the Son and the Spirit that he will do this part of this covenant agreement. The Son of God then fulfills all of our obligations of the law and the covenant that we owe to God that we have not been able to keep, and thus we are sinners and covenant breakers. But the Lord Jesus has agreed to come and take upon himself our nature to become a man like us, that he might live our lives, that he might meet our temptations, that he would not succumb to them as we have, that he would be perfect and then turn around and sacrifice himself under the just judgment of God on the altar of the cross, and there then afterwards to be raised from the dead. That is his covenant commitment to the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit applies then the redemptive merit of the Son to the Father's elect and seals the elect to salvation. Now, if you read through that passage, you say, well, the word covenant isn't found there anyplace. Here's what Dutch theologian Louis Berkhof has said. Quote, wherever we have the essential elements of a covenant, namely contracting parties, promise or promises, and a condition, there, he says, we have a covenant. And that's what we see a lot. There are times when God is identifying, I'm entering into this covenant relationship with you. And there are other times when we see it all laid out, even though it's not necessarily identified as such. But the elements are there, and the elements of this covenant of redemption are found here in Ephesians 1. The parties are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The promise is the exhibition of the glory of God through the salvation of God's people. And that's why you find in that passage, after each one of the persons and their responsibilities, you have that phrase, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. The Father acts faithfully to the praise of his glory. The Son does what he has promised he would do to the praise of his glory. And the Spirit does as well to the praise of his glory as they covenant together to redeem you. You to the praise of their glory. The condition of this covenant, of course, is faithful fulfillment. Any one of the persons of God not do what he has promised the others that he would do, the whole thing falls apart and comes apart. It is absolutely dependent upon the perfect covenantal faithfulness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and your eternal security and redemption depends on it. The second direction in which covenant of the Lord and salvation for us is seen is in what the church has historically referred to as the covenant of grace. And this goes back, of course, beginning in Genesis chapter 3. The parties are God the Father and God the Son, plus all who are in the Son as a matter of faith and trust. You follow that? This covenant of our salvation, this covenant that brings about, this agreement that brings about our redemption and the forgiveness of our sins, is a covenant that is between God the Father and God the Son and all who are in him, the Son, as a matter of faith and trust. We see that, of course, in Genesis 3:15, as God is referring to Jesus, the second person, as the seed of the woman. The Apostle Paul picks up on language like that in Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 16, when he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, not to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, singular, that is Christ. Verse 29, and you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. I have to put the pieces together here, but the scriptures are telling us that God, in terms of the Father and the Son and all who are in the Son by faith, are coming together in this covenant that brings about the redemption of God's people. The promise is to be born again unto eternal life. This is what Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And the condition? Twofold. The condition, Jesus does his part. All three of the persons have to do their part. But Jesus has to do his part. You remember at his baptism, when John the Baptist, he comes, does Jesus to John to be baptized, and John says, I can't do that. I should be baptized by you. And Jesus tells him, permit it for now, that we might fulfill all righteousness. That's what Jesus was charged to do. That was his obligation. That was the term of the covenant he had to fulfill, to come and to take upon himself our nature, to be one of us, to be tempted at every point as we are, yet without sin, having fulfilled all righteousness so that he might sacrifice himself for us. And the second condition is what Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when he says in verse 15 and 14, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Jesus on the cross, sacrificing himself for us, we have to believe and trust for the forgiveness of our sins. We can add to this covenant the sign, of course, which has to do with the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives, participating in the sacraments of Christ's church by faith. We can add the family application to this as well as Rahab did. But here is the covenant laid out for us, foundational from Joshua chapter 2, which begs the question, were all these things understood by Rahab and the two spies? No. No. No, they weren't. I'm not willing to say nothing of the gospel was a part of their understanding of covenant together. But what they were doing was living out their history. They were living out their lives, and it's recorded in the scripture for us because we have the perspective of the new and better covenant by which we can see the saving work of God more clearly then as well as now. It was a covenant of salvation for Rahab and her family to be delivered from the judgment of God. But it was a covenant of salvation dependent upon who? Dependent upon Rahab to remain faithful to the conditions of it. It was dependent upon her family believing what she was telling her. It was dependent upon her family acting upon that belief and coming into her house and being there at that strategic time. It was dependent upon the faithfulness of the spies. It was dependent upon the faithfulness of Abraham. During those 2 weeks, perhaps, I can see and hear Rahab thinking as she looks at that scarlet cord and saying, did they survive? Did they make it back to the camp at Israel? Did they believe what the spies were saying? Did their leadership accept the terms of the covenant? Will the soldiers of the army, when they lay siege to the city, will they obey all of that? See, her salvation and deliverance, she has a reason to think this is really tenuous because it is based upon the faithfulness of men. But our salvation unto eternal life is dependent upon the faithfulness of God in the absolute, that he will do all that is necessary to redeem our souls. Will he do it? The scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're told God is faithful. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, we're told God is faithful. Our salvation is not dependent upon men. Our salvation is dependent upon the covenant faithfulness of the living God, who is faithful. Faithful. Say it with me. God is faithful. Let's pray together. Lord, you have been so kind and gracious and merciful to us. We who, because of our sin and our disobedience, we deserve your righteous wrath and judgment. But you have looked upon people such as we are with unimaginable mercy. We're like Rahab, as we live in a world that has been condemned because of its sin and debauchery, because of its own covenant breaking. And yet, Lord, we plead with you. We are grateful to you that you have looked upon us with mercy. You have granted us grace through the sacrifice of your own Son for us, where you punished him with a punishment that he didn't deserve, that we deserved. You are now free in your holiness to grant us grace and forgiveness and to call us sons and daughters and give us the great covenantal hope of spending an eternity in heaven with you. All of this because you are faithful. Our God, we love you dearly. We adore and praise you this day. We worship you, our God, our Savior, our King, and our Redeemer. We thank you. Let the name of the Lord be honored and glorified in this place among your people. Set your continued blessing upon us, that we should live to the praise of your glory. As you are faithful, redeem us to the praise of your glory. These things, Lord, we pray in the great name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's people can say,